You're listening
to the Thinking Matters podcast.
Conversations
at the intersection of
faith,
culture,
and reason.
Hey everyone, and welcome back to the Thinking Matters podcast. My name's Nick, and I'm with Todd, and we're back recording the Apologetics Basics series, which is a mini-series within the Thinking Matters podcast that exists to equip the everyday believer with really simple but effective arguments for the existence of God and the truthfulness of Christianity. So far on this mini-series, we've been looking at things like what is a worldview? And then in our last podcast, we covered things like the different arguments for God. So we looked at the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument for God. But now we've reached a point where we've established that there is most likely a God, that theism is true. But within the realm or the umbrella of theism, there's so many different religions and worldviews. So we want to narrow it down to Christianity. And the way we're going to do that is look at the one historical event that, if true, proves Christianity to be true as well. So, Todd, why don't you kick us off and tell us what this event is and why it's so important?
Yeah. It's the event that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. You have no hope. So, modern day translation, if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is just a social club. It's just something to do on a Sunday morning. It's just a group of friends. It's just a superstitious belief like anything else. So that is the linchpin of it. And we have good news here, Nick, and it's that we don't base our Christianity on just blind faith at all, but we base it on historical evidence, evidence that's been confirmed and agreed upon by a lot of scholars, not just Christian scholars.
Yeah, Todd. Some people look at Christianity and they say, I won't believe in Christianity unless someone proves it is true. And is that a reasonable ask? Like, can we actually prove Christianity to be true? Or do we just have to take it on blind faith? Like, or is there a middle ground somewhere?
Well, I mean, it depends on what you mean by proof. If Jesus has to appear to you and every other of the 10 or so billion people on this planet, then that's a little bit unreasonable of a hypothesis, right? But if you can investigate that like any other historical investigation and look at the accounts and are they eyewitnesses? Are they credible? Do they align with other, you know, events of history and people and artifacts, etc.? Then you can base your, you can say, well, okay, what evidence best fits this narrative that secular and Christian historians agree upon. And so I think under that definition of proof, we can provide a great amount of good, credible evidence that's well agreed upon. Now, not everybody is obviously going to agree that Jesus rose from the dead, but they are going to agree upon certain foundational and fundamental aspects of the Jesus narrative, if you will, which gives a good, honest investigator, if you will, enough evidence to really say, yeah, that's credible. That's not myth. That's not fable or fairy tale. It's backed by a lot of good history, a lot of good artifacts, a lot of good discoveries throughout the ages.
Yeah, it baffles me that sometimes people are looking for this extraordinary amount of evidence for even just the life of Jesus, let alone his resurrection. Yet they're very comfortable taking other historical events like the conquest of Alexander the Great or the existence of various other figures. They'll happily take what we would refer to as sort of a normal amount of historical evidence for those things. But when it comes to Jesus, people require sometimes an unreasonable amount. Now, granted, it is true, there should be a lot of evidence, especially when we're making the claim that this person of history, Jesus Christ, is God and that he rose again from the dead. There should be a bit more evidence for something like that.
Sure.
Well, we have to come into this, I think, without a presupposition that miracles can't happen. You know, someone described it to me this way. They said, imagine if you were a detective and you were investigating a robbery that had just happened at a bank. And the kind of head of the detective team told you, look, no matter what evidence you come across, we know for certain that it definitely was not done by a group of five Italian men who were...
Yeah.
At least 2 meters tall, right? And so they've just made that presupposition that cannot be the case. And so you start looking at the evidence, you look at the videotapes, all of a sudden you're hearing Italian language, you're seeing fingerprints that match these people who are at least 2 meters tall. And long story short, all the evidence is pointing towards the fact that the robbery was done by a group of Italian men that we're at least 2 meters tall. But because you come in with that presupposition that that cannot have been the case, you're not being led to a correct.
You're not really seeking for the truth, are they? They're seeking for the best explanation that fits within their presupposition, with their starting hypothesis, their, you know, whatever tends to point towards what they wanted to prove in the first place. Yeah, that's a good example. And we'd never arrive at the truth. We would arrest a lot of people that were innocent otherwise in a criminal case.
So with that being said, Todd, let's take a look at the resurrection and let's start with what we call the minimal facts. And if you're a listener listening to this, the minimal facts are sort of the facts that everyone can agree on, whether they're Christians or not. These are well-known, well-verifiable facts from history that we can agree on. And once we've laid down what some of these minimal facts are, let's look at what the best explanation for them is. So, Todd, why don't you kick us off with what some of these minimal facts are?
Yeah, there's generally about five that are agreed upon. And the first one is that Jesus died by crucifixion. The second fact is that Jesus' tomb was found empty. That's a little less universally agreed upon, although highly agreed upon. Third fact is Jesus' followers sincerely believed that he appeared to them afterwards. The fourth are the skeptics like Paul and James, who were very skeptical before the crucifixion event, but were transformed by the experience they believed was the appearance of the risen Jesus. And then lastly, that these beliefs emerged in Jerusalem, where the crucifixion took place, and extremely early. In other words, right off the bat, not years, centuries later, or even years later. And the contention is that the resurrection best explains all of these facts.
Yeah, why don't we start with the first one, Todd? Did Jesus really die? Because if he didn't die, then, of course, there's no resurrection that could have happened. So how do we know and why is it agreed that Jesus really did die?
Yeah, there's many Muslims that deny the death of Jesus, therefore the resurrection of Jesus, etc. But within the Gospels themselves, well, first of all, outside of the Gospels, Tacitus and Lucian, and Josephus, the Jewish scholar, these are secular scholars, not Christians. They say that Jesus died by crucifixion under the emperor and Pontius Pilate. But then we've got also witnesses like the Apostle Paul, like I talked about, who was a hostile witness at first. He was not believing in the resurrection. He set out to persecute Christians and get rid of that heretical sect. And Jesus appeared to him. And then in all four of the Gospels, we have a reference made to the crucifixion. We see minor details. I like to make it, you know, you talked about a crime scene. I like to make the analogy of Sherlock Holmes, who everybody else just overlooks a cigarette butt or something seemingly incidental. But Sherlock picks up on it and says, wow, this evidence holds a lot of weight. Things like Roman crucifixion. The Romans responsible for crucifying Jesus were experts at it. They didn't invent crucifixion. The Persians did, but the Romans perfected. They made an art form out of it. The soldiers, they were pros at it. They did this every day. They were lethal. There would be high penalties, even possibly death, if they botched an execution that they are responsible for. And so even secular scholars overwhelmingly accept that Jesus died by crucifixion. I don't know if I missed any. Nick, do you think I missed any there?
I think one thing to add would be in the Gospel of John, and I know some people wouldn't take the Gospel of John as being historically reliable, but I think there's good reason to believe that it is. But there's an interesting thing in the Gospel of John where it says that because the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies to be staying up during Passover, they wanted the victims of crucifixion to be dead. So what they would normally do is break the legs of the crucified victims, and because their legs were broken, they could no longer push up to breathe and exhale and inhale. And so this would be a quick way of finishing off their life. But with Jesus, it says that they noticed that he was already dead. And so just to make sure, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and it says blood and water flowed out. Now, at the time, this might have been an interesting thing to observe. I mean, why is water flowing out? But now we know medically that what likely was the cause of this was that there was a fluid buildup in either his lungs or around his heart. Which would have been caused by hypovolemic shock, something that Jesus definitely would have gone through leading up to and during his crucifixion, where there's just so much stress in the body. So That's a good explanation of the
what it was. That's a great example, Nick, of a seemingly incidental detail that they just put into the time as an observation, but only now medically can we say, aha, that makes sense of the rest of the narrative.
Mm. And what it means is that Jesus's lungs or heart or both were pierced through with a spear. So if anyone wants to believe that Jesus didn't really die, I think it's more than absurd to think that someone can survive a scourging and then being crucified and then being pierced through the side with their spear.
Sure.
With a spear. So I think we know for sure that Jesus really died. What was the next minimal fact that you mentioned, Todd? Was it the empty tomb?
Yeah, we can go with that. That's the least agreed upon, although there is still a high degree of scholarly agreement on that. And so the empty tomb, well, one of the evidences of it being empty was it was alluded to by the enemies of Christianity, that the Pharisees, or scribes rather, that the priests, they alluded to it. They said that, you know, someone has stolen the body, right? And also that the tomb was empty, that it had to have been empty. For Christianity to start right then and right there, a tomb that still had a dead Jesus would be a dead giveaway that there is no Messiah, that this Savior guy you guys are talking about did not really raise from the dead. That would have been the slam dunk on the whole thing by the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish people that did not want to believe it. And so the tomb had to have been empty for there to be a resurrection story started. Also, as evidence towards that were the gospel accounts of women being the first witnesses of an empty tomb. And to us, you know, in modern times, that means nothing. But again, a careful historian would note that women's testimonies was seen as pretty much invalid back in those days. They were prevented from testifying in a court of law because of the untrustworthiness of the testimony of a woman. So the question is then, if you're making this stuff up, why on earth would you have women who are considered untrustworthy being the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus and the empty tomb, the tomb being actually empty? Do I forget any, Nick, or leave any bits out?
No, I think you've nailed it, Todd. And okay. I just think, again, if they were creating their own religion for whatever reason, and we'll get to that in a second, wouldn't you want to start it away from the place where you're claiming these things happened? I mean, starting it in Jerusalem would be the worst spot to start it because you'd have all these people who can go and verify whether your claim is true, like you said, by just going to the tomb. So what about the next one, Todd? I think you mentioned it was the change. Was it the change in the skeptics? Was it?
Well, yeah, the transformation of a few key individuals, one being the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned. He was a vehement enemy of Christianity. He was right there when Stephen was stoned to death, holding people's coats in hearty agreement. He was the one who had got permission to go to, was it on Damascus? That's where he was, on the road to the city of Damascus to persecute, imprison, and possibly kill Christians there. And there's where he experienced the resurrected Jesus. Jesus met him and appeared to him. And he is Christianity's most famous reluctant converts. Someone who set out to destroy Christianity becomes the writer of 2/3 of the books of the New Testament that we find there. And so, you know, there's a hard bit of evidence. The Bible also says that Jesus's brothers weren't believing in him during his earthly ministry. However, it becomes very clear that James, his half-brother, became the apostle over the church right there in Jerusalem. Remember, they're from Galilee. So right there in Jerusalem, James becomes the bishop or apostle of the Jerusalem church. For someone who was skeptical before and unbelieving before, there's another example of kind of a hostile witness becoming a believer in that. Not to mention, I don't know if we mentioned these, but you know, we've got the apostles, many of them dying, putting suffering and dying for their faith, for their testimony that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. Which begs the question, why would they die for something that they had made up, something that was a lie, something that was untrue? Why would any of us live our lives giving a testimony that's going to bring us suffering and persecution and problems and a martyrdom, a terrible death? Why would we do that unless Jesus really had appeared to them, the one that had said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet he'll live again. That would give you boldness. That would give you courage. What are you going to do? Kill me? So what? Bring it on.
Yeah, no, this is great, Todd. Thanks so much for walking us through those minimal facts. And there's a few more that you mentioned, but I think what would be good now is to talk about the alternative explanations. And you've mentioned some of them, but these are the theories that people give in light of these minimal facts to try and explain what would have happened instead. And there's sort of different theories. We've talked a wee bit about this one, but there's a theory called the swoon theory, which is the belief that Jesus didn't really die. Now, I think we've covered this pretty well. Jesus did die. We know this with almost certainty. But the swoon theory is one explanation given. Another one is the stolen body.
Well, with the swoon theory, we'll go with even a few more. Okay. I wrote a few notes knowing this was coming. If Jesus only swooned, that causes a few more problems. Not just the testimony of the Roman guards were experts, they didn't break his legs and blood and water flowed, but where did he go? If he only passed out and came, that's the last we hear of him, other than the Mount of Transfiguration and 40 days he appeared to men, but where did he go in history? And how would a barely alive Jesus have removed a 2-ton stone that was rolled in front of him and overcome the guards that would have been guarding the stone? And then lastly, if Jesus makes it to the disciples, how would a barely alive, lucky Jesus have evoked worship and the movement that began testifying of his resurrection, that he was God in the flesh? So a few more things on problems with the swoon or the he passed out theory.
Yeah.
What's the next one?
Yeah, thanks for adding those, Todd. But another theory would be the stolen body theory. So that the disciples came and they stole the body of Jesus. Why do we think that that's not a very good explanation either?
Well, again, we have a couple of problems with that. One is that it was guarded with a Roman and or temple police guard. How would they get past the guard? These cowardly disciples that Peter had just denied that he knew Jesus, according to the Bible accounts. How would they muster up the courage to face those guards? How would they overcome those guards? How would they roll that stone away without waking any of those guards up? That does not make sense. And then lastly, why? You've got these Jews that come from a century of monotheism and the religious, you know, ordinances that they had practiced all their lives. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And all of a sudden they come to believe in this God-man, this Jesus, who they see as the Messiah. If he dies, if he gets defeated by his enemies, why would they steal the body and begin to perpetrate a lie that he resurrected from the dead? They would be blasphemers. They would be heretics. They, you know, like I said, they got beaten and tortured, some of them killed for that. And so they lack a huge part of what you need to convict somebody, and that's motive. What motive would they have to do that, right?
Yeah, some people push back and say, oh, well, what about martyrs of different faiths? Just because you're willing to go through persecution and die for something you believe in doesn't make it true. But the difference with this case is that these disciples, they weren't dying and being persecuted on the basis of belief.
Right.
They were doing it because they either saw the resurrected Jesus or not. It wasn't a case of faith or hope. They knew whether he had really risen again from the dead.
That's true. And also, people, even extremists these days, dies for something they believe with all their heart. These disciples would have suffered and died for something they knew was a lie. And that often doesn't sink in quickly to people. You know, your suicide bombers versus what would have happened to the disciples. The suicide bombers believe they're doing Allah's will and are going to be greeted in paradise by 70 virgins. These guys would have known they were lying, and the Torah talks about lying. They would have known they are creating a false God persona, a false Messiah. They would have known that they made that story up, and yet they held to it. Even John, who was not martyred for his faith. He was the last known living apostle exiled on the island of Patmos at the age of 89 because of this faith of his. And all he had to do to get off that island was renounce it and deny it. Why would you do? You're the last one standing. Why hold to a lie at 89 years of old, doing hard labor on the island of Patmos under the Emperor Domitian for a known lie? It just doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense.
Okay, so if Jesus did really die and his disciples wouldn't have made this up, perhaps they hallucinated. Maybe they sincerely believed that they had seen the resurrected Jesus, but it was all just one big hallucination. Maybe they were so sort of sad about their friend Jesus who had died that they started seeing things because they really hoped that he might have been resurrected. This is called the hallucination theory. Todd, why is it not a good one?
Well, and here again, at face value, what about that? But there are some big problems with this as well. I'll start with the first one. What about the body? If the body remained in the tomb, then you can hallucinate all you want, but anybody, including yourself, can go to that tomb and know that the body is still there. As Christianity began to develop there in the early first century, the Romans and especially the Jews would have been all too happy to start tours to that tomb of Jesus to show his rotting corpse there. But they did not. The second thing is he stuck around for too long. It was not just, a minute or a day or so. It was 40 days and apparitions of all kinds of people. I mean, he would have had to appear not just to the loved ones of Jesus, his mother and brothers and sisters and followers. He would have had to appear to the Apostle Paul. He would have had to appear to skeptical people. He appeared to groups of people. And that's another huge problem with the hallucination theory is groups of people do not hallucinate. Individuals hallucinate, just like groups of people never have the same dreams. Could you imagine going to church or youth group or whatever and saying, oh, I had this weirdest dream last night. And everybody said, me too, the exact same dream. You think, what on earth is going on here? We don't have in the history of psychology any examples of group hallucinations, especially ones happening over 40 days and to different people, different groups of people and individuals as well in different locations, both in Galilee and Jerusalem. So the hallucination theory just pretty much falls apart when you really think about the logic of it.
Yeah. No, that's great, Todd. Thanks for walking us through that one. We'll do one more. And this might be for the person who they've realized, Jesus probably did die. The disciples wouldn't have made it up.
Okay.
The hallucination theory doesn't work. But what if Christians have got it wrong and the disciples never claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead? What if this whole thing wasn't started back in AD 33? What if it started a few centuries after, where some people sort of took the original writings and then changed them and sort of over time this legend or myth about the resurrected Jesus began? Maybe it was so that people in power could control the people more. This is sort of the legend or myth theory.
The legendary development. And you'll see this online. You'll see people, atheists, making this critique that, the Gospels are second and third century fabrications that developed like the other legends that we have of history. But again, we have some huge problems with this. Number one, we secular scholars will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which the Apostle Paul wrote, talking about that Jesus died. That he, was crucified, that he died, that he rose from the dead, and that he appeared to many. That, they agree, is a very early Christian creed dating to within a few short years of the crucifixion of Christ. That is way too quick and too early for any legendary development and, mythology to start. Again, Christianity started in Jerusalem when that's where Jesus died, is where he was crucified. It started right then and there. In the book of Acts, it says many of the priests, the Jewish priests, were becoming obedient to the stuff here. Sorry. Many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Priests, Nick, they weren't just good run-of-the-mill Jewish believers, Hebrew believers. These were the priests of their religion who would have been the last to convert. What would it take to convert, a pastor or somebody that was dedicated to their religion? What would it take for them to convert? The rise of Christianity itself is a very strong evidence or apologetic for the truthfulness of Christianity. We have lots of first century startup religions, people claiming messiahship and stuff. What they rose to prominence, they got the eye and the attention of the Romans. The Romans promptly crucified or executed them. And they fizzled into history. Most of us couldn't even name one other Messiah figure of the first century because of that. But Jesus was different. He rose to prominence. He got the attention of the Romans, was seen as a threat, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But then he didn't fizzle into obscurity. The Christian religion rose out of that. And so that begs for an explanation. And I think the resurrection is the best explanation for the early rise of Christianity. There are lots of videos, including one on my own YouTube channel, about how can we know we can trust the New Testament and how do we know that it was written early? Mm. And so that we can knock that down as well.
Yeah, I love what you're saying, Todd. And I think you're touching on something that someone else touched on, who was Gamaliel. He was the one in the book of Acts you read about, who's actually a Jewish leader. And he's sort of pushing back against the ones who are persecuting the apostles. You know, the apostles are going out claiming that Jesus rose again from the dead. And he points out a number of different people who, as you said, started something up. They revolted. They maybe claimed to be the Messiah or to know the Messiah, but those things just fizzled out. So he said, if this thing is of God, it will not fail. And so the same argument that he used, you're sort of touching on, is that, it wasn't a legend or a myth that just developed in these early times. And on top of that, again, we have the question of, let's say that it was a myth or a legend and someone invented it in, 200, 300 years after when they claimed it happened. What motivation did they have? Because Christians throughout history have been persecuted. Yes, there have been times throughout history where the church has had power over the people and has abused that. And we can look at that and condemn that as being wrong. But so often people who claim to be Christians are persecuted for it.
Yeah. But not, they didn't have, the Christians did not have the power in the first, second, third centuries. They were the underdogs. They were the outcasts. You look at how the Apostle Paul describes them as the off scouring of the earth and, most to be pitied by men. And they had no power or fame. The apostles only got famous, after the fact. And so you're right. All along, there's no motive to make this stuff up. It lacks motive, to be sure. Why do you make up a fake God man? Why perpetrate that? You're not getting rich of it. You're not getting famous of it. You're getting persecuted from it. And, the people later on, like you and I, we would gladly die for the name of Jesus, because we have experienced the reality of Jesus can change lives and transform humans even today. There's an inner witness of the Holy Spirit with us. Now, that's not, your objective evidence, but that is certainly enough internal evidence to cause Christians they still are martyred today in different countries of the world. They will not deny Christ because of the reality that God is within them.
Yeah. No, that's great, Todd. We've talked about the minimal facts. We've talked about the theories. And in light of this, this is why we are Christians, because we think that the best explanation in light of the evidence is that Jesus really rose again from the dead. And again, we can't come into this with the assumption that miracles can't happen or that it's impossible that someone can rise again from the dead, when that is the very best explanation for the evidence. And so when evaluating historical events, there's sort of a criteria that historians will use. They'll talk about things like explanatory scope. Does it account for all of the facts? They'll talk about explanatory power. How well does it explain the facts? Plausibility. Is it consistent with what we know? And then does it require inventing new assumptions to work?
I just listened the other day, Nick, to somebody who was talking about a guy semi-recently talked about Jesus had a twin brother that rocks up into town, sees Jesus being crucified, realize, hey, this is my brother. And then takes his identity on and starts the Christian religion. But that's called ad hoc. There is not a shred of historical evidence that Jesus had a twin brother. And James, his half brother, would do he fall for that and become the bishop, based on a lie? It doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
Like you said, explanatory scope. The empty tomb is explained, and the rise of Christianity is explained, and the conversion of Paul and James is explained. These are all explained tick, 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 tick by one event, the resurrection. And with any of these things, the resurrection explains any one of these aspects better than a hypothesis, an alternative hypothesis. These alternative hypotheses might have a teeny bit of explanatory power to one aspect, but completely fall apart with others.
Mm. So to tying this all into our overall goal of this Apologetics Basics series, we've talked about worldviews, we've talked about the existence of God, and now I think we have covered some really good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. What does this mean for the listener, both for the Christian and the non-Christian? Do they just think, cool, Jesus rose again from the dead, I can intellect, intellectually assent to that fact, or is something more that we should do to respond?
Well, yeah, it's not like me trying to get you to agree that Alexander the Greek, the Great, conquered the known world by the age of 32. Okay, great. So what? Another fact tucked into my mind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God validating and vindicating and proving to the world who he was, that he was God's son sent into the world, that he was God's savior, his remedy for the sins of mankind, his only method of reconciling, that's a big biblical word, just making friendship between God and man, because we were completely separated from God because of our sins. God sent his perfect sacrifice, his son, to the earth to take on our sins, to die on that cross instead of us, take the punishment for us so that we could be made right with God again. That is, it's not just a historical fact. It leaves us with a decision to make. What do we do with Jesus Christ? What do we do? We can't say we didn't know. If you're watching this, darn it, you can't say you didn't know.
Yeah. Another thing I'd add, Todd, is, you know, the New Testament calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. And that term first fruits would have been known by the original audience to mean, you know, the first fruits of a harvest was the first, literally that, the first bit of fruit you'd take. And if the fruit was good, then you could trust the rest of the harvest would be good. But if the first fruit was bad, then you might be skeptical about how the rest of the harvest would go. So if Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, that means that there is more resurrection to happen. And that's exactly what the Bible promises, is that one day there will be a resurrection. And in particular, I want to talk about the resurrection of believers, that we will be resurrected into new bodies, ones without corruption, ones that don't get riddled with cancer and dementia and all sorts of mental and physical illnesses. And this is a great hope for the Christian. If you're a Christian listening to this, the resurrection is the first fruits that you can look to and get so much hope from, like to know that this life is not all that there is, that there is a coming life where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain and suffering. And that's a glorious hope for the Christian.
Yeah, it's good, Nick. And you know, if you've listened to this and you can't refute any of these things, you can't come up with yet another alternative hypothesis, then you've got to ask yourself, what's keeping you from Christ? Is it your sin? Your love for your sin? Your love for your lifestyle? This is fleeting. It's like a vapor of smoke. Our life will be gone before you know it, and we will all stand before God and give an account. What did you do with my son, Jesus? And so, like I get back to, this is not just facts to tuck away or you know, just put it in your mind. It's something that causes us to come to a moment of reckoning, a moment of decision, if you will.
Yeah. Oh, that's great, Todd. Hey, if you are listening and you have any questions about this, or if there's something that Todd and I didn't cover in this episode that you want us to cover, feel free to email us at podcast@thinkingmatters.org.nz. We'd love to hear your questions and recommendations and feedback. And another few things to mention before we wrap up this episode is that if you're really into apologetics, you want to learn more, you want to hear more, we have a few exciting events coming up. So Todd, why don't you tell us about our conference happening this September?
Yeah, well, one, in my neck of the woods, I'm in the North Island in Auckland. And so in Auckland, at C3 Church on September the 5th, we're having a conference called No Rivals, and we're going to host Abdu Murray, who's a very popular apologist, author. He used to be a Muslim, and he's pretty world-renowned in the apologetics world. Luke Barnes, the astrophysicist that wasn't able to make last year's conference, is definitely going to be at this year's conference. And I think they're going to take their show down to your neck of the woods, right, Nick?
Yeah, that's right. We're going to have Abdu the week after on the 12th. So on the 12th of September, that's a Saturday, in Christchurch, we're hosting a student conference. Now, we call it student conference. That's going to be the focus and the aim of it, but any age is welcome to come along. We just ask that if you're not a student, and when I say student, I mean high school students and university students, but if you're coming and you're not a student, we just ask. It would be awesome if you could bring some students along with you. But for both of these conferences, the tickets are already on sale. The super early bird ticket prices are out, so get in now while they're cheap. But we would love to see you there. Todd, are you going to be at the conferences yourself?
Yeah, I plan on it. At least, I don't remember if I'm coming down to the one with you or not, but I'm certainly going to be in the one in Auckland. And yeah, get the early bird specials if you can. This is, by the way, 2026. If you're watching this podcast in 27 or 28, this is already gone. So 2026 is what we're talking about.
Cool. Yeah, Todd, I think you'll be at both of them. I'll be at both of them too. So we look forward to meeting you guys who are listening. And the final thing to mention is just we really appreciate your support of this podcast by listening to it. But we want to let you know that Thinking Matters is a donor-supported organization. So if you like the work that Thinking Matters is doing and you want to support us to be able to do more, then we would really appreciate you considering your financial support too. You can find out more if you go to thinkingmatters.org.nz and then go to the Give or the Support page. There's more information on how you can support us as well. But that's everything to be said at the end of this podcast. The next podcast that Todd and I will be doing on this Apologetics Basics series is covering the question of suffering and evil. Why does God allow suffering and evil? So we look forward to being able to talk about that soon.
For more reasons why we believe,
or to support this ministry, go to
thinkingmatters.org.nz.